If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. If you're a guest with us, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. We have, however, in these weeks been focusing on a single section of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord's Prayer. If you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those and find your way to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And hold your place in chapter 6. Know your enemy. Know your enemy is a principle of any good military strategist. In fact, they will place that principle near the top of their priorities. Know your enemy. Those who study the history of warfare know well that armies are oftentimes prepared to fight the war that has already passed, but oftentimes ill-prepared to face the one that is before them. Perhaps you've heard of the Maginot Line. The Maginot Line was a line of concrete fortifications, bunkers, obstacles, weapon installations built by France in the 1930s to defend against a potential German invasion. The line was constructed on the French side of the border, its borders with Italy, Switzerland, Germany, and Luxembourg. The theory was that this line of fortifications would make passage into France through the border so difficult that it would keep German forces at bay. France based much of its theory on their experience with trench warfare in World War I. French military experts praised the Maginot Line as a work of genius that would deter German aggression because it would slow an invasion force long enough for French forces to then be mobilized and to counterattack. The problem is that the line was weak in certain specific areas on the border where French strategists assumed that the terrain was too rough and too forested for a German army to cross. They were wrong. The German army, having reformulated their plans and technology to avoid a repeat of the First World War, became aware of and exploited a weak point in the line. And so a rapid advance resulting in a strong push through those difficult, rough, forested areas by German forces allowed them entry into France where they encircled Allied forces. And the result of that was that a large percentage of the Allied forces was then extricated to Dunkirk, leaving just a relatively small number behind. Easy pickings for the German invading force. And of course, as a result of this, we remember pictures and film footage of German forces marching through the streets of Paris. Since then, the Maginot Line has become a metaphor for expensive efforts that offer a false sense of security. Today, we possess weapons of mass destruction that can wipe out entire cities. But how does one defend against, for instance, terror cells that hide among children in places of worship and suburban neighborhoods? The enemy has changed tactics, and we scarcely know what to do about it. In 1945, it was widely believed that the invention of nuclear weapons would make future wars impossible, and that the fear which had gripped so many people during World War II would fade away into memory, and there would be this long age of peace, because after all, if the largest world powers have nuclear weapons, then we would mutually agree not to use them, and all would be peaceful. And yet today, well within the lifetime of many who lived through World War II, we panic at the sight of a suspicious backpack or a package left unattended in a public place. We submit old women and little children to humiliating searches and scans at airports, all in an effort to reduce our fear of a horrible act of violence. The danger of being caught up in war has become just a universal part of human existence. at the very least, a low-level awareness of possible attack. And I can't help but wonder how often we Christians reflect on the fact that this is the daily spiritual reality in which we live. How aware are we of our adversary who daily plots to overthrow our faith and to destroy our witness in the world? Christians can try to escape the persecution and mockery of the world, but no matter how well hidden from the world Christians are, they will always be in the crosshairs of the evil one. You can study church history. You can study how in the early centuries of the church, when there was great persecution from Rome, various communities of Christians fled into the desert wilderness, found places and homes within caves. In years later, that would become a kind of a monasticism, where people who wanted to live especially holy lives would flee from the temptations of the world and go into the desert wilderness, apart from all worldly temptations, there to live in a cave alone, to be nothing but holy. But if you look at the writings and the journals of those very monastics, you will find that alone, separated in a cave, away from the world, they nevertheless burned with lust and greed and all manner of temptation. The sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer speaks directly to that reality. So look there, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the Lord's word. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our God and our Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have to say to us. We trust that in the proclamation of your word, you are speaking to us. And so now, correct where there needs to be correction. Encourage where there needs to be encouragement. And challenge us all, Father, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. So what do we learn from this final petition of the Lord's Prayer? Well, quite a lot, actually. And we'll take time this morning in our remaining time to delve into two truths that I see come to the surface in this final and sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. The first truth is this. Prayer is a God-given means to resist our adversary. Prayer is a God-given means to resist our adversary. Now, when I say our adversary, I'm not talking about a neighbor that gets on your nerves. I'm not talking about anybody in this church or outside of this church. I'm using adversary in the way that the Apostle Peter uses the word adversary as a reference to the devil, to Satan. And before we go any further, let's be sure we understand just exactly what Jesus is teaching us to pray for here. The sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is concerned primarily with our conflict with evil, our life in a fallen and sinful world. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations say, deliver us from the evil one. Now, I've gone back and forth in terms of how to properly understand the first clause of this sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation. And the main challenge is found in how we are to understand the word that is translated temptation. First of all, temptation is a good and faithful and appropriate rendering of the Greek word that is used. But depending on the context, that same word can be understood variously as an evil temptation from the evil one to entice us to do evil. But it can also, depending on the context, be understood as a trial or test of our faith. And of course, sometimes both of those things can be true simultaneously. In other words, a wicked temptation from the evil one can be, at the same time, because of God's sovereign providence, a valid trial from our Father to strengthen our faith and conform us to Christ. But this does not mean that we should ever understand that God is the source of wickedness. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Then James goes on to tell us, here's how temptation works in your heart. This is what he says. "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So you see, even in our temptation, even when Satan is tempting us, we cannot say the devil made me do it. Because at the end of the day, what carries us away into sin is our own enticements. The fact that we receive the temptation of the enemy in our hearts. Let it camp there long enough to burn inside. And we fan it into flame and then we act upon it. Notice again that the sixth petition is made up of two clauses. It's not two different petitions, one petition in two clauses. Lead us not into temptation, first clause, and then the second clause, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. And that second clause helps us to understand the first clause, lead us not into temptation. By praying, lead us not into temptation, we are not praying to be lifted out of a fallen world. And we're not praying, Lord, keep us from ever experiencing a trial or a test of our faith. But we are praying that the temptations and trials and tests that come our way will not be so severe as to drive us into sin. We are praying that our trials will refine us, not overwhelm us. And don't you find yourself praying that way sometimes? You see the storm on the horizon. It could be any number of situations, but you've lived long enough at this point, you understand that a trial is on its way. It could be a trial that comes from the midst of your family, something through your children or through your aging parents. It could be something through a relationship or some problem that is caused because of conflict between two people. It could be a health issue, but you see the cloud coming. You see the wave coming. The trial is on its way. And you will find yourself oftentimes, and I think wisely, praying, Lord, as this trial comes, let it not be so severe that it overwhelms me. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. I think that's the way we're learning to pray here. The sixth petition, like the fourth and fifth petitions, concern our life in this world as it is, this fallen world. Specifically, this petition concerns our conflict with our adversary, the devil. Having already prayed for daily provision, give us this day our daily bread. Having already prayed for forgiveness of sins, we are now trained to pray for strength to endure the attack of our enemy. And we have to understand some things about our enemy. I think oftentimes, we, especially those of us in our particular denominational tradition of Presbyterians, Reformed Christians who take doctrine seriously, if we're not careful, we can almost come to ignore the reality of Satan and demons because we see other groups just go off the handle with it, and they see a Satan or a demon behind every sneeze. You sneeze and they want to lay hands and say, you know, spirit of sneeze, come out of him, or that kind of thing. And we react against that and oftentimes go to the opposite and unhelpful extreme. There are some things, though, we need to know about the devil. Let me give you a few ideas. First of all, the devil is strong. The devil is strong. The second clause of the petition asks that we might be delivered from evil or the evil one. The fact that we are praying for deliverance helps us understand that this one from whom we should be delivered has great strength. How often do we fall to his temptations? That gives you an idea of how strong he is. How often have we crumbled at his meager enticements? That tells you how strong he is. The Apostle Peter, who learned bitterly how strong the adversary is, compared him to a ravenous lion. That's a picture of strength and fear. The devil is strong. Secondly, the devil is persistent. He does not give up. He doesn't give up. I have two dogs at home. Don't mock me. I have two dogs at home. And one of them, a smaller dog, is an older dog. She's around 11 years old or so, I guess. And when she wants something, she barks, and she barks, and she barks, and she barks. And it has a bark that's a bit like a scream, and it just seeks out your ear and makes everything in your life bad for those moments that she barks. And she's old, and so we help her, you know, we help her do things, although she's still capable. And she loves to get up on this one particular sofa and just chill and relax that way. But now she expects to be hoisted up on there. But I know she can still jump. I know it because I've caught her doing it. But when I'm in the room or when Karen's in the room, she is not going to do that. And so she barks and she barks and she barks. And you'll sit there with your book open and you'll say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to outlast you. I'm not going to do it because you can jump up there. I'm not going to do it. And she'll bark and she'll bark. And you finally put the book down and hoist her up there because she wins because she's more persistent than you. Now, that's a trivial example. Imagine that kind of persistence in the hands of the evil one. The devil is persistent. He will come back again and again and again and again. And if he doesn't get you to trip up today, he'll come after you tomorrow. He doesn't take a day off. He needs no rest. The devil is persistent. Thirdly, the devil is smart. The devil is smart. Have you ever thought about that? Now, he's a fool because he's banked on his own destruction, but he's intelligent. He's smart. He knows our weaknesses. He knows exactly how to exploit the soft spots in our armor. He rarely comes to Christians and says, hey, you know what would be fun? Doing something really wicked. He doesn't do that. Typically what he does is he shows us how we can justify a sin. Well, I deserve this now. I deserve this today. I have been porn free for 2 weeks. I deserve this now. I've kept my language clean, or I gave a lot away last month. I'm going to keep it this month, or whatever it may be. He allows us or gives us ways to justify sin. He's smart. Fourthly, the devil is creative. He's creative. He offers a vast array of sins in which to indulge. It's like a cafeteria. It's like a buffet that Satan offers. There's this Amish place just to the west of where we lived in Westchester, and very well known. And I think it might have recently closed though, so I apologize. I'm sorry if it closed. But it's this massive buffet, and everybody knows about it out in that region. And I remember we went there with some folks from church who took us out there one time, and it was ridiculous. I've never seen a buffet this massive. I mean, hundreds of desserts. All kinds of different styles of food. I mean, if you couldn't find something to suit your taste buds, you're nuts. You're just absolutely nuts. But this is what Satan does for us. He lays before us this massive display of indulgences, of sins. Take your choice. Take your pick. You'll find something. Okay, so here's lust over here. But if you're not much into that, if you're disciplined enough to avoid lust, then here's greed. How about greed? Well, if greed, you know, if you're not really stuck on money, well, here's intoxication. And if intoxication is not a temptation for you, well, here's anger. Indulge your anger. And on it goes. He will find something to entice you, to catch your desire for indulgence. Now, if you're more religiously disciplined, he's got sins for you also, like self-righteousness and spiritual pride. There's something for everyone. The devil is creative. But the final thought here, the devil is deceptive. The devil is deceptive. He is such a liar. He lies from start to finish. Lying is his native tongue. He will never tell you the truth. He may state facts, but when he states facts, it's only in service to a lie. He'll lie and he will tell you that God does not care for you. He'll tell you that while God might love the person sitting next to you, you've gone too far. God can't possibly love you. God can't possibly forgive your sins. He may forgive their sins, but you're too bad. He can't and won't forgive your sins. The devil will lie to you like that. He'll accuse you of being separated from God to the point where you will see no other choice but to despair and to give up. And we must remember when those damning thoughts come our way, the words of Jesus from John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Notice how Jesus refers to him as a thief. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. He takes what is not his. You must always remember that. Don't ever make a place for him in your life. Search the scriptures, and we can add to this list many, many more times. The point is that we face a strong enemy who wants to steal from you the good gifts that God gives you in Christ. He wants to divide your heart with competing loyalties. He wants to break your heart with hopelessness. He wants to divide your family, and he wants to destroy your witness. You can't fool around with our adversary. You can't make a comfortable place for him in your heart to occupy. He hates you. But as strong and crafty and smart and relentless and creative as Satan is, he is a defeated enemy. We are, in our lifetimes, witnessing the death throes of Satan in the days just before the final judgment. Whenever that happens, we know that the final judgment is coming. It may be soon, it may be a long ways away, but what we are witnessing from our adversary are his death throes. He is angry, and he is spitting and scratching and tearing because he has already lost the war. Satan has already faced his D-Day, and he has lost. Remember your World War II history. Some of Germany's worst and most wicked fighting occurred after D-Day, when they, for all effects, had lost the war. Once we broke through on the shores of France, that was the end for Germany, but the fighting still went on, and it was ugly. Satan's defenses were smashed as Jesus hung on the cross and died for sinners. His death warrant was signed and sealed at the empty tomb. And you do not face off against the enemy with weapons of your own devising, but we face him with weapons that are spiritual. Reflecting on this very petition from the Lord's Prayer, the great systematic theologian Gerald Bray has written this, quote, "No one can predict what particular form his or her own spiritual struggle will take, but every Christian must face the fact that we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It is not for us to complain if the particular battle we are asked to fight is not of our taste. The only thing we can be sure of is that we shall be touched by spiritual warfare one way or another, because whether we like it or not, each of us is a soldier in the Lord's army. It will be tough going, because the devil knows our weaknesses and is quick to aim his arrows at them. To defeat him, we must put on the whole armor of God." And of course, that is a reference to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, to put on the whole armor of God. And it's very interesting because after Paul gives this prescription and this description in metaphorical terms of the armor of God, he says this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." Supplication is a type of praying. "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication," prayers, "for all the saints." So there, in just one verse, he uses prayer or a word for prayer four times. After the description of the spiritual armor and the helmet and the shoes and the belt and the breastplate and the shield and the sword, he says, "Now pray and then pray. And in your praying, make sure you pray and then pray again." Pray. How many times must we learn the importance of prayer? How often must we go for days in spiritual and emotional travail before we turn our eyes heavenward and cry out to God in prayer? How many times must we learn this? For how long will calls to join with God's people in prayer be neglected and ignored? A not-so-funny joke that it can be told in many churches is that if you ever call for a prayer meeting, you'll only need the church's smallest room. God has placed into our hands, as it were, a weapon that sends shivers down the spine of our enemy, and yet it collects dust in the corner of our heart, unused. So pray. Pray at all times. Pray in the morning when you rise. Pray in the shower. Pray at night when you lay your head down on your pillow. Pray as you drive. Pray as you go throughout your day. Pray when you're with other Christians. Pray when you're alone. Pray when you don't feel like it. Pray when your mind is racing. Pray when you're exhausted. Pray when you're happy. Pray when you're sad. And when the pain is so great and the sorrow so strong and the temptation so enticing that you can scarce find the words, remember the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that a comfort? Because we all know what it's like to not even be able to find the words to pray, and to know that even at that moment, the Spirit gives words on our behalf and prays for us. Prayer is the means that God has given you to resist the evil one. But secondly and finally, through trials, God teaches us to value the highest good. Through trials, God teaches us to value the highest good. Now, in the first point of this message, we dealt with temptations as the evil onslaught of the enemy against us. Here, we want to consider that second idea of temptation regarding the fact that our Father who is in heaven also brings to us trials and tests for a good and holy purpose. And so through trials, God teaches us to value what is really good. Not long ago, the Church of England altered their liturgy so that when they come to the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, it reads like this: Save us from the time of trial. Save us from the time of trial. Now, of course, we want to pray and we should pray, Lord, let not our trials be so great that they overwhelm us. But I think we need to be very careful not to pray, save us from the time of trial, because that is not how Jesus taught us to pray. The fact is, trials are good and necessary as a part of the Christian life in this fallen and sinful world. Hear me now. It is the will of God that you should endure trials in this life. It is the will of God that you should endure trials in this life. Now, you can find preachers and ostensibly Christian writers who will promise you that God never intends for you to encounter anything unpleasant. They are lying to you. They are lying to you. It is the will of God that you should encounter trials in this life. James 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Do you see it there? Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Why? Because there's a greater good. The testing of your faith produces endurance. I find it very instructive, very corrective, very encouraging, very challenging, the language that James gives us in chapter 1, where we are called not merely to endure various trials, but to consider it a thing that terminates on joy, because of the work that God is doing. In fact, there's even an example in the Psalms, Psalm 26, where the psalmist says, Test me, Lord, try me, try me. Don't misunderstand. We are not expected to call evil good. We are not to call temptations from the adversary good. In fact, you don't have to call cancer or addiction or adultery or violence or any of those things good, because they're not. But we are to understand God's purposes in our trials as good. And we are to rejoice in the ways that trials and tests conform us to Christ and refine our faith. Romans chapter 5. The first five verses of Romans chapter 5. Let it be placarded in our hearts. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, Paul gives us reason for this. Paul doesn't give us a sentimental idea, rejoice in our sufferings because it's good to hurt. No. We rejoice in our sufferings, Paul writes, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope is produced as the fruit of God-sent trials. Listen, beloved, comfort and ease do not produce hope. Hope is built in you in the furnace. 1 Peter chapter 1. After giving us the good news of what Christ has done for us, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that," and again, purpose clause, "so that." Why has your life been burdened with various trials? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter, a persecuted man writing to persecuted men and women, says that this fiery trial will do this. It will produce in you a faith that is of greater value than the most valuable thing you can think of. And the result will be praise and glory and honor when you see your Lord. Isn't that marvelous? That there is something about the exaltation of Christ when He comes, and our being caught up in His glory and adding to His glory. There's a correspondence between our ability to join in that and our experience of facing trials faithfully. These passages of Scripture confront me with my problem. And my problem is this: I don't place nearly a high enough value on gold-like faith, on faith that has been tried and purified and found to endure. I know that that's a good thing. It's just that I have days where I don't think it is better than comfort, you know. And so when I fail to rejoice in my testing, it's because I fail to appreciate the real value of a tried and tested and now made beautiful faith. So I read an article on Japanese sword making this week. Actually, I read numerous articles on Japanese sword making this week, and it's not because I'm looking into a new hobby. I did an internet search under the title of "Finest Steel in the World." Finest steel in the world. And the reason why I ended up reading numerous articles on Japanese sword making and Japanese knife making is because when you do a search on finest steel in the world, you'll find all these links to Japanese sword making and Japanese knife making. And one of the things that stood out is that Japanese swords begin with, are you ready for this? Japanese swords begin with Japanese steel, which in its raw state is the poorest steel in the world. And so how does the poorest quality raw steel become the finest quality steel products on the planet? The answer is rather complicated, believe me, but it comes down to, I wrote down three words as I was reading article after article. It was this: heat, hammering, and patience. Heat, hammering, and patience. The raw steel found in Japan has the highest carbon content, that's an impurity that makes steel bad, It has the highest carbon content of any other raw steel found in the world. And the only way to get rid of all of that adulterating carbon, literally, is to burn it out and to beat it out. Japanese swordsmiths and knife makers are known for this painstaking process whereby they take the steel billet, they heat it to 1600 degrees Fahrenheit, comes out red hot, they begin to hammer, then they fold it over, hammer it out again, dunk it in the water. Then they put it back in the fire, heat it back up to 1600 degrees Fahrenheit, bring it out, hammer it out, fold it over, hammer it out, water, fire, hammer, fold, water, fire, hammer, fold, over and over again. And what happens is that process not only beats out all of the impurities, it also does something very fascinating to what becomes the blade. It creates various layers of rigidity. The inner layers of the blade, because of this particular process of folding, not too few times and not too many times, because of this particular process of folding, which is necessary to get out all the impurities, because it's such bad steel, this process ends up making a blade which is less rigid on the inside and more rigid on the outside. Now, what that means is that the less rigid steel inside is able to absorb a blow, but the rigid steel on the outside is hard enough to take the intensity of the blow. And so what you end up having are the finest blades made on the planet. And if you've ever tried to buy handmade steel knives for your kitchen from Japan, it's why you ended up not buying them. Because they're the most expensive in the world. Because they are the finest in the world. The other thing that you'll find is that they are made so expertly through this process of folding that you see the grain of the steel go along the blade. And it's this beautiful, I didn't know that steel had grain in it, but it does. And you see, the Japanese blade makers see a beauty in that, and they make it in such a way to bring out the grain and make it visible. And what you have before you then, in a fine Japanese blade, is this wonderful combination of beauty and strength. Beauty and strength. When you meet someone who has spent significant time on the Lord's anvil, is that not generally your impression of their faith? Beauty and strength. Don't we almost intuitively stop and really listen to the person who has spent time on the anvil, being hammered and brought up to heat and hammered again? And so, it's not possible here that Jesus is teaching us to pray, "Lead us out of every trial." It's not possible. Such a prayer would be contradictory to God's proven good purposes. And so, once again, what I've come to believe is that Jesus is teaching us to pray that in our trials, in the testing of our faith, "Lord, may the evil one not be allowed to carry us away into sin. Let not our trials, Lord, be so severe that we succumb to the temptations of Satan." What we're asking for in the sixth petition is for the Lord to save us and rescue us in the time of temptation and to keep us from being delivered over the schemes of the evil one. And that's why the sixth petition consists of two clauses: "Lead us not into temptation" and "deliver us from the evil one." And I think it can be understood something like this: lead us not into a severity of temptation that would cause us to stumble into the plans of the evil one. There's an old Jewish prayer. It comes from a document called the Talmud, and it probably dates back to the days of Jesus himself. And the prayer goes like this: "Lead my foot not into the power of sin, and bring me not into the power of iniquity, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful." In writing to the church at Corinth, his second letter, the Apostle Paul gets at what I think we're aiming at in this prayer. He's writing first about the experiences that are unique to the apostles, but then he writes some things that are to be the universal experience of all Christians. And this is what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay. That's how Paul refers to himself, and it's an apt description. It's an apt way to understand ourselves. What is a jar of clay? It's mud baked hard. It's an ordinary, highly replaceable, not particularly outstanding utensil of ordinary use. That's how Paul understood himself. I'm a jar clay that holds a treasure. And here's why that is. Here's why that arrangement is made that way. He says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he explains, I think, what is the universal experience of Christians. 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are hard pressed in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We are hard pressed, but not crushed. What a contrast this is to how our Father in heaven chose to treat His only begotten Son for our sake. The prophet Isaiah, from one of his great messianic prophecies, Isaiah chapter 53, writes this. As he anticipates the coming Messiah, he describes what he will be like. 600 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah wrote this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father crushed the Son so that even when we are hard pressed, we will not be crushed. He put His only begotten Son to grief so that even when we are dismayed, we will not be abandoned to despair. You see, the Son, Jesus Christ, was crushed, as it were, for us. For us and our salvation, the Son of God was afflicted. He was put to grief. He was crushed. And the Father laid on Him our sins. Weary Christian, and I know some of you are out there, embattled believer, and that's every one of us, weeping saint, this petition, this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is for you. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How about you add that to your ordinary diet of prayers, knowing what it carries with it? Lord, and lead me today not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. In my dismay, may I not give way to despair. Lord, in this hard pressing, may I not be crushed. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that we would not lose your word, so that it would remain in our hearts, so that it would produce fruit of righteousness for your pleasure. God, I pray for those who feel so hard pressed today. God, help them. Be near them, comfort them, encourage them, Lord. Show them that this trial will not be wasted. It will not be wasted. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.